Roman numeral number 8. One more particular, contrary to sound doctrine. I mean, the assertion of some who would fain persuade us that it is impossible for us to receive knowledge of salvation by the remission of sin. Such a denial is very opposite to the usual tenor of God's proceeding with his people in all ages. The best believers, and the strongest, may indeed have their occasional fainting fits of doubt and diffidence as to their own particular interest in Christ. Nor should I have any great opinion of that man's faith who was to tell me that he never had any doubts at all. But there are golden seasons when the soul is on the mount of communion with God, when the Spirit of his Son shines into our hearts and gives us boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3 verse 12, and when runt sine nube dies may be the Christian's exalting motto. Moreover, a person who is at all conversant with the spiritual life knows as certainly whether he indeed enjoys the light of God's countenance, Psalm 89 verse 15, or whether he walks in darkness, Isaiah 50 verse 10, as a traveler knows whether he travels in sunshine or in rain. And as a great and good man, that's Gurnall, volume 1, page 127, observes, it is no presumption to read what was God's gracious purpose towards us of old, when he, as it were, prints his secret thoughts and makes them legible in our effectual calling. In this case, we do not go up into heaven and pry into God's secrets, but heaven comes down to us and reveals them. It may indeed be objected that the scripture doctrine of assurance, when realized into an actual possession of the privilege, may tend to foster pride and promote carelessness. It cannot lead to pride, for all who have tasted that the Lord is gracious know by indubitable experience, and one fact speaks louder than 100 speculations, that believers are then lowest at God's footstool when they are highest on the Mount of Assurance. Much indulgence from earthly parents may indeed be productive of real injury to their children, but not so are the smiles of God, for the sense of his favor sanctifies whilst it comforts. Nor can the knowledge of interest in his love tend to relax the sinews of moral diligence, or make us heedless how we behave ourselves in his sight. During those exalted moments, when grace is in lively exercise, when the disciple of Christ experiences the soul's calm sunshine and the heartfelt joy, corrupt nature, that man of sin within, and every vile affection are stricken, as it were, with a temporary apoplexy, and the believer can no more for the time being commit willful sin than an angel of light would dip his wings in mud. No, it is when we come down from that mount and mix again with the world that, like Moses, we are in danger of breaking the tables of the law. But it is not enthusiasm to talk of holding intercourse with God and of knowing ourselves to be objects of his special love. No more enthusiastical, so we keep within scripture bounds, than it is for a favorite child to converse with his parents and to know that they have a particular affection for him. Neither, in the strictest reason and nature of things, is it at all absurd to believe and expect that God can and does and will communicate his favor to his people and manifest himself to them as he does not to the world at large, John 14, verses 21 and 22. Yet though God is thus graciously indulgent to many of his people, and I believe to all of them at some time or other between their conversion and death, still, if they trespass against him, He will not let their offenses pass unnoticed nor uncorrected. Though grace itself is inadmissible, the comfort of it may be sinned away. Salvation is sure to all the redeemed, but the joy of it may be lost. Psalm 51, verse 12. Great peace have they that love thy law, and they only. Holiness and consolation are wisely and intimately connected. In proportion, we are enabled to live near to God, to walk humbly and closely with Him, and to keep our moral garments clean. We may hope for freedom of intercourse with Him, and to assure our hearts before Him. John 3, verse 19. Like the happy believers of old, concerning whom it is said that they walked at once in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Acts 9, verse 31. Let not, however, what has been observed concerning the blessing of assurance stumble or discourage the feeble of God's flock, on whom, for reasons wise and good, it may not hitherto have been His pleasure to bestow this unspeakable gift. This scripture plainly and repeatedly distinguishes between faith, the assurance of faith, and the full assurance of faith, and the first may exist where the other two are not. I know some who have, for years together, been distressed with doubts and fears, without a single ray of spiritual comfort all the while. And yet I can no more doubt of their being true believers than I can question my own existence as a man. I am sure they are possessed not only of faith in its lowest degree, but of that which Christ Himself pronounces great faith. Matthew 8, verse 8 and 10. For they can at least say, Lord, I am not worthy that Thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and Thy servant shall be healed. Faith is the eye of the soul, and the eye is said to see almost every object but itself, so that you may have real faith without being able to discern it. Nor will God despise the day of small things. Little faith goes to heaven no less than great faith, though not so comfortably, yet altogether as surely. If you come merely as a sinner to Jesus and throw yourself at all events for salvation on His alone blood and righteousness and the grace and promise of God in Him, thou art as truly a believer as the most triumphant saint that ever lived. And amidst all your weakness, distresses, and temptations, remember that God will not cast out nor cast off the meanest and unworthiest soul that seeks salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous. When you cannot follow the rock shall follow you, nor ever leave you for so much as a single moment on this side of heavenly Canaan. If you feel your absolute want of Christ, you may, on all occasions and in every exigency, betake yourself to the covenant love and faithfulness of God for pardon, sanctification, and safety, with the same fullness of right and title as a traveler leans upon his own staff, or as a weary laborer throws himself on his own bed, or as an opulent nobleman draws upon his own banker for whatever sum he wants. I shall only detain you farther while I warn you, Roman numeral 9, against another limb of Arminianism totally contrary to sound doctrine. I mean that tenet which asserts the possibility of falling finally from a state of real grace. God does not give and then take away. He does indeed frequently resume what He only lent, such as health, riches, friends, and other temporal comforts. But what He gives forever. In a way of grace, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11, verse 20. He will never repent of bestowing them, and every attribute he has forbids him to revoke them. The blessings of his favor are that good part which shall not be taken from those who have it, Luke 10, verse 42. A parent of moderate circumstances may give his children something to set up with the world, or within the world, and address them to this effect. I have now done for you all that is in my power to do, and gone as far as my circumstances will allow. You must henceforward stand on your own feet and be good husbands of the old stock. The preservation and improvement of what I have given you must be left to chance and yourselves. In this very view does Arminianism represent the great Father Almighty. But how does Scripture represent him? As saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Even to your old age I am he, and even to hoary hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you, Isaiah 46, verse 4. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verse 28. True, said an Arminian schismatic, grown gray in the service of error, and who still goes up and down, sowing his tares, seeking whom he may devour, encompassing sea and land to make proselytes. True, Christ's sheep cannot be plucked forcibly out of his hand by others, but they themselves may slip through his bands, and so far into hell, and be eternally lost. They may slip, may they? As if the mediator in preserving his people held only a parcel of eels by the tail. Aye, is this not a shameless way of slipping through a plain text of Scripture? But I would fain ask the slippery sophister how we are to understand that part of the last cited passage which expressly declares concerning Christ's people that they shall never perish, since perish they necessarily must and certainly would if eventually separated from Christ, whether they were to be plucked out of his hands or whether they were only to slip through them. I conclude then that the promise made to the saints that they shall never perish secures them equally against the possibility of being either wrested from Christ's hand or of falling or of their own falling from it. Since, could one or other be the case, perish they must, and Christ's promise would fall to the ground. In a word, if any of God's people can be finally lost, it must be occasioned either by their departing from God or by God's departure from them. But they are certainly and effectually secured against these two, and these only possible sources of apostasy. For thus runs the covenant of grace. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts. And they shall not depart from me. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Now if God will neither leave them, nor suffer them to leave him, their final perseverance in grace to glory must be certain and infallible. Having greatly exceeded the limits I designed, I shall forbear to adduce the attestations of the Church of England to the doctrines of assurance and perseverance, especially seeing I have done this somewhat largely elsewhere. The Church of England vindicated from the charge of Arminianism. I must not, however, conclude without observing that irreversible justification on God's part and subjective assurance on the indefectibility on ours. do by no means invest an offending Christian with immunity from sufferings and chastisement. Thus Nathan said to David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Yet he was severely scourged, though not disinherited, for his transgressions. The tenor of God's immutable covenant with the Messiah and his people in him is this: his seed I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. I have sworn once and for all by my holiness that I will not lie unto Jesus, the antitypical David, by suffering that any of his redeemed people should perish. Psalm 89, verse 20. Hence, as it is presently added, they shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Nay, they shall stand forth and shine when the sun is turned into darkness and the moon into blood, when the stars shall drop from their orbits and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. As an excellent person somewhere observes, our own unbelief may occasionally tear the copies of the covenant given us by Christ, but unbelief cannot come at the covenant itself. Christ keeps the original deed in heaven with himself, where it can never be lost. Upon the whole, are these things so? Then, number one, how great and how deplorable is the general departure from the scripture doctrines of the Church of England and the first principles of the Reformation? Number two, how blessed are the eyes that see, how happy are the hearts that feel, the propriety and the energy of these inestimable truths. And number three, how ought such to demonstrate their gratitude by a practical glorification of God in their bodies and in their spirits, which are his? Resemble thunder in your boldness for God and your zeal for truth, but let your lives shine as lightning and flash conviction in the faces of those who falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ and as falsely charge the doctrines of God with a licentious tendency. But let not your zeal be of the inflammatory kind. Let it be tempered with unbounded moderation, gentleness, and benevolence, and shine forth as the sun with healing in its wings. Remember who it is that hath made thee to differ from others, and that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John 3, verse 27. Not unto us, therefore, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name alone be the praise of every gift and of every grace ascribed, for thy loving mercy and for thy truth's sake. Amen. Postscript. To the parishioners of St. Matthew, Bethnal Green. Gentlemen, before the preceding sermon could get through the press, the Reverend Mr. Haddon Smith, who it seems serves you as a curate, has thought proper to publish a discourse which he delivered in opposition to this, the Sunday after I had the honor of preaching it before you. It would render that unthinking, but I would hope well-meaning, gentleman much too considerable were I either to address him by name or descend to canvas a performance wherein heat and scurrility endeavor to supply the total vacuity of argument. For Mr. Smith to enter the lists with such exceeding fierceness against a sermon which he did not hear and which hitherto he has had no possible opportunity of reading, discovers a weakness and a temerity in him which sink him as low beneath my notice as the established doctrines of our excellent church rise superior to his impotence of censure. When the gentleman shall appear to have at all considered the important articles of faith on which he has presumed to animadvert, when the sails of his furious zeal shall be counterballasted by some little degree of judgment, and when he has learned to express himself, if not with Christian decency, yet with common grammatical propriety, then, and not till then, shall I deem him a proper object of attention. You, gentlemen, can testify that I never once appeared in your pulpit, but at your own particular request, a request which I could not possibly have interested or have any interested motives for complying with, as I never accepted of the smallest gratuity for my attendance. Is it for this that the enraged curate has repeatedly traduced me from the pulpit and now insults me from the press? For my own part, I am so far from entertaining any resentment against Mr. Smith, with whom I do not remember to have exchanged 5 words in my entire life, and whom I should not even know at sight, or from being deterred by his unmerited abuse, that I should live to see London again, I shall always deem myself happy to wait on you as usual, whenever either your own desire or the interest of your public charity may command. And as so many of you have favored me with uncommon civility and attention, I am encouraged to offer one request, a request not in behalf of myself, but of Mr. Smith, that his ill-judged and unbecoming warmth may not so far alienate your affection from his person as to make you persist in withdrawing those usual proofs of your beneficence which formerly you have favored him with, and which I am sorry to be informed have of late, though his defect of candor and humility have been considerably lessened. My sermon and his are now before the public. The rashness and seeming malignity with which he appears desirous to plunge into the depths of an unequal contest might, in the opinion of some, justify me in the amplest severity of animadversion. But I spare him. I currently prevail with myself to render evil for evil or railing for railing. On the contrary, I wish and pray that divine grace may cause him to partake of the mind which was in Christ Jesus, and that he may, by the same almighty influence, be made to experience, to believe, and to preach the inestimable truths of that gospel which Jesus taught. Mr. John Wesley, on whose plan of doctrine your curate seems in great measure to have formed his own, is the only opponent I have ever had whom I chastised with a studious disregard to ceremony, nor do I in the least repent of the manner in which I treated him. To have refuted the forgeries and perversions of such an assailant tenderly and with meekness falsely so called would have been like shooting at a highwayman with a popgun, or like repelling the sword of an assassin with a straw. I rather blame myself on a review for handling Mr. Wesley too gently, and for not acquainting the world with all I know concerning the man and his communication. I only gave him the whip when he deserved a scorpion. But as to Mr. Smith, he hitherto, amidst all his ignorance and unguardedness, merits a milder treatment. Want of talents and of thought appear in every paragraph of his sermon, but I am willing to believe him not wholly destitute of integrity. Though he opposes the doctrines of the Church of England with virulence, yet he seems to do so from principle. Under this persuasion, I at present give him rope. Hereafter, should he rise into anything like a respectable antagonist, I may perhaps hook him and pull him in. Until then, I take my leave, both of the curate and of his preachment, with that justly admired line, which at once equally picturesque of his behavior and expressive of my fixed determination. To locuris lapidis, ego bicina verba reponem. I am with much respect and regard, gentlemen, your obliged and obedient servant, Augustus Toplady.